Oh, thank you. Well, it was a pretty offensive passage we read from, wasn't it? For our society, the idea that marriage is between a man and a woman is offensive in our culture. The idea that the husband is the head of the wife and the wife should submit to the husband is offensive in our culture today. The whole notion of the biblical family is offensive. That we deny other unions is an offensive idea. So I thought it would be a really good opportunity just to reaffirm that the biblical model of the family and what that looks like and how to cultivate a godly and biblical family. And I found much help from William Googe. So I'm going to introduce you to him in a moment, and then on the screen there, introduce you to his writings that I've really, really benefited from. Because the Reformers, in a sense, the Puritans had a similar problem that we had in trying to re-establish a positive view of biblical marriage. In their case, that was in contrast to the medieval Catholic belief that the celibacy practiced by the clergy, the monks and the nuns was a much better, more virtuous, more Christ-like, more pleasing to God model. So they were dealing with a different issue, but still having to reassert the biblical model of the marriage. So the Puritans, however, and I think we need to learn from them as well, once again, by contrast, celebrated marriage as a creation ordinance, as God's good gift to us. So the Puritan Thomas Gadaker, in a lovely sermon he wrote, "A Good Wife is God's Gift." He says, "A good wife is God's gift. It was one of the first real and royal gifts that God with his own hand bestowed upon Adam. And it must needs be no small matter that God gives with his own hand." He goes on to note there, that down the bottom, that the woman was God's own gift to Adam, and she was God's gift bestowed on him to consummate and make up his happiness. So marriage then is not a second best option for those who could not aspire to the high call of celibacy, but rather it was God's ideal for humans as he originally ordained and designed it. And that's something we definitely need to reassert today. William Perkins notes, "Marriage was ordained by God in paradise to be the seminary of all other societies, both of church and commonwealth. Wherefore, those families wherein the service of God is performed are, as it were," and I love this expression, "little churches, yea, even a kind of paradise on earth." And so the Puritans not only celebrated marriage as a creation ordinance, but also as a mirror of Christ's redemptive love for the church, his bride. William Googe's 693-page work, titled Of Domestical Duties, is based on a really careful and beautiful exposition of Ephesians 5, 21 to 6:9. And it sets forth the major principle of marriage. The husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the wife is to submit to the husband just as the church submits to Christ. And the heart of this principle that we read earlier is set out in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, where Paul writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And the mystery is simply this, as John Piper points out, Christ's covenant relationship with his church is not patterned after human marriage. Rather, marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship with his church. So it really puts the marriage relationship on firm foundations, doesn't it? grounded in creation, grounded in redemption. And so in a day and age like ours, where marriage is being undermined, redefined, sidelined, deconstructed, I found William Goose just so very helpful. He sets forth just a wonderful biblical vision for a holy, healthy and happy marriage under our great King and husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Joel Beakey writes, he notes that Googe, as a skilled expositor who draws practical applications from the epistles in instructing families how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it is indeed, I found this to be a really penetrating, practical, warm, experiential work that will provide the reader and certainly for the young, but even older families in your church, with some really rich, practical and pastoral insights that I think we really need to hear today, where young families can often be so confused by culture. Who is a man? Who is a woman? In Australia today, they can't even define what a woman is because they're afraid they'll be criticised. We saw that in the US recently as well. But here we find a really wonderful exposition of what a biblical marriage looks like and what a biblical family looks like. So before we dive into that, I first want to introduce you to Googe, and then I want to introduce you to his work, and then we'll talk about what a godly marriage looks like, and then a godly family. Now, of course, one of the dangers of doing this, of introducing you to a man like this, we'll look at him and go, a life like this is totally unattainable. Some of these people that we celebrate are certainly giants in the faith, and we certainly can't imitate them in every way, but I hope we'll be able to draw some encouragement from him and some principles as pastors, as husbands and wives, grandparents. While commenting on Googe's book, On Domestical Duties, Brett Usher, in his article on William Googe in the Oxford Dictionary of National Biography, writes this. He says, Googe is recognised as one of the subtlest of early modern writers to articulate the concept of companionable marriage. His own was regarded as exemplary and of considerate rather than merely prescriptive parenthood. His psychological insights into the nature of childhood and adolescence can be breathtaking in their modernity. He even touches on the question of child abuse, a subject effectively taboo until the 1970s. Beakey describes Googe as a skilled expositor who draws practical applications from the epistles in instructing families how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Googe had 13 children, 7 sons and 6 daughters, 8 of whom reached maturity. So obviously difficult losing 5 children. Googe then lost his wife when she was in childbirth with a 13th child, and Googe never remarried. So for me, this is someone I really want to listen to, not just because he wrote such a great book, but because his whole life was really a wonderful illustration of what he wrote. He lived what he wrote. His biographer says that Dr. Googe was so eminently exemplary and religious in the whole course of his life that he was called an arch-Puritan by some scoffers. But above all, Googe was a man of exemplary prayer. He generally rose about 4 o'clock in the morning during summer, and in winter he rose before it was light, that he might have the better opportunity for his own devotion. One biographer, Reed, describes him as one who delighted much in communion with God and in the emanations of his love. His confessions of sin, says Beakey, were accompanied with much brokenness of heart, self-abhorrency, and justifying of God. In prayer he was pertinent, judicious, spiritual, seasonable, accompanied with faith and fervour, like a true son of Jacob, wrestling with tears and supplications. A contemporary of Googe, one who knew him, writes of him in this way. He studied much to magnify Christ and to debase himself. He was accustomed to say, "When I look upon myself, I see nothing but emptiness and weakness. But when I look upon Christ, I see nothing but fullness and sufficiency." He read 15 chapters of the Bible every day, 5 in the morning, 5 after dinner, and 5 before he went to bed. And that's a practice that I'm trying to follow as well. I'm not always not succeeding every day, but it's something I'm trying to work on myself. I was very challenged by that. Well, in 1607, Googe was ordained into the ministry, and in 1608, he was called as minister at the parish church of St. Anne Blackfriars, London. There he remained until his death 45 years later. And it was lovely, I met one pastor this morning who's been a minister for 45 years, so I was very encouraged. He preached twice every Sunday and once on Wednesday. After the Sunday sermon, he would invite the poor from his surrounding neighbourhood over to his home for lunch. And after the meal, he would sort of repeat the essence of the morning sermon in a more informal way, so that they could understand it. His Wednesday lectures were so popular that, according to his biographer, country clergy and godly Christians visiting the capital thought not their business fully ended until they had been at Blackfriars' lecture. Hundreds of people were converted and nurtured in the faith through his ministry. Brett Usher tells us that Googe's pulpit became the most celebrated in all of London. But Googe was not just a great pastor, he was a great friend, a devoted husband, and a loving father. His biographer describes him as a delight to both his friends and his family. The next bit I didn't really like because it was too convicting, but Beaky tells us that his disposition was so meek that no one, his wife, nor his children, nor servant with whom he lived and worked all those years, ever observed an angry countenance, nor heard an angry word proceed from him toward any of them. I was tempted to cut that bit out, but I thought I'd leave it anyway. It's a good challenge for me. Like all good Puritans, he practiced family worship regularly. His biographer notes, his family resembled a church in the house for prayer morning and evening, the reading of the Holy Scriptures, for catechizing, and for government. In his later years, Googe suffered from a number of illnesses. His biographer notes that he was afflicted with sharp and bitter pains, which were occasioned by kidney stones, asthma, or disease of the lungs, and other distempers. Yet he never complained of God for his suffering, but often of himself for sinning. He was now particularly attentive to the sovereignty and the holiness of God and the evil nature of sin. He often said, "I am a great sinner, but I comfort myself in a great Saviour." Well, at the time, as his death approached, his pain increased more and more. And so Googe used what little time he had left to try and finish his commentary on the book of Hebrews. 3 large volumes, about 400 pages each. He almost completed the work, except for the last half of Hebrews chapter 13, which was finished by his son after his death. In his extreme pain, he would often repeat the words of Job, "Shall we receive good from the hand of God? And shall we not also receive evil?" Reed goes on to note that when the time of his departure was at hand, his spirit became more lively and cheerful than it had been for several days before, probably from the easing prospect that his death was near. His speeches now were very heavenly, as if he were already in heaven. He spoke much in admiration of God's free grace and the riches of his mercy in Jesus Christ, he greatly rejoiced in Christ Jesus. And so as he approached death, he said, "Death, next to Jesus Christ, you are my best friend. Why? Because when I die, I am sure to be with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my rejoicing." Just a man who loved the Lord Jesus and spoke of him with such affection and such warmth. While Googe died on December the 12th, 1653, at the age of 78, having faithfully served as minister of the parish church at St. Anne Blackfriars, London, for 45 years, a very prominent member of the Westminster Assembly and the committee that drafted the Confession of Faith, a prolific writer of a number of works that went through many printings. In fact, I think it was his On Domestical Duties that was not far behind Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and for printings at the time. It was a very popular work among young families. He was just a devoted husband, a loving father, a godly servant of the Lord, a wonderful preacher. Well, now I want to turn to, and now I'm going to use the screen up here a lot more, keep things a bit more interesting. I want to turn to the two main points I want to make in this talk. Googe's comments on cultivating a godly marriage, and then secondly, cultivating a godly family. And yeah, I really encourage you to commend his works to the people in your church. If I just go back there first. I forgot to say much about it, but this edition here, published by Reformation Heritage Books, has been beautifully edited. Lots of subheadings, good paragraphing, good size print, very readable. They've removed the section on slaves from Ephesians chapter 6. So it's a very readable volume and a very, very convicting set to read. So they're available from Reformation Heritage Books. So as we do this, we're going to do this with both the help of Googe, as well as Ephesians 5, 21, 6 to 4, on which Googe is commenting. And so on turning to Ephesians, Googe is very typical of Puritan writers on the family. When it came to writing on the family, of course, Ephesians was the place to go. So firstly, cultivating a godly marriage. We'll firstly turn to the role of husbands, and we'll spend more time there, since I see more husbands here, but then we'll spend a little bit of time talking about the wives, and then we'll go and talk about the family. So firstly, the role of husbands. While in discussing the role of husbands, Googe, of course, turns to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, where Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So here we see that Christ's covenant relationship with the church is the controlling paradigm for the godly marriage. And so with regard to the husband, Googe says this, and we'll have some samples from the book so you can just get a bit of a taste of Googe's book. Googe writes, "All the duties of a husband are included under this one word, love. In order that a husband might be better directed and that he might be more provoked, the example of Christ and of his love to the church is set forth very strongly. It is set forth generally in these words, even as Christ also loved the church, and then more particularly in the words that follow." And as Googe points out, the particular duty of the husband in the marriage covenant, as modelled on the covenant of grace, is love. He says, "This affection of love is a distinct duty in itself, especially belonging to the husband, and also a common condition which must be joined to every other duty of a husband, to season and sweeten them. And I love the way the Puritans use these little images. As salt must be first and last on the table, and eaten with every bit of meat, which they had to back in those days to preserve it, so must love be first in the husband's heart, and last out of it, and mixed with everything in which he has to do with his wife. Joel Beakey relates the story, a Puritan minister who stopped one of his parishioners because he thought he was doting too much on his wife. And so the minister said to him, "Look, I think you actually love your wife far too much." Well, the man was convicted and said to himself, "I love God above all." But the minister said, "I love my wife too much." Well, he's just beside himself, and he said, "Well, as any good Puritan would, I need to go home and search the scriptures about this." And so he came across Ephesians 5:25, and he looked at it, he said, as he read it, "Christ gave himself for the church, but I don't give myself for my wife. I actually don't love my wife enough." And so he went back to his pastor and said, "Look here, pastor," and he showed him Ephesians 5:25. And the pastor looked at it, and he looked back to the man and he said, "You are right. Go home and love your wife. Love your wife absolutely. Love your wife purposely. Love your wife realistically. Love your wife sacrificially." Good agrees. He says, the husband ought therefore to delight in his wife wholeheartedly. That is, to delight in her as wholly and only delighting in her. In this respect, the prophet's wife is called the desire or delight or pleasure of his eyes, that in which he is most delighted. Speaking of Ezekiel's wife, God says to him, "Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall tears run down." And so Gooch says that the husband ought to esteem her highly, to feel such fervent affections, to regard her so tenderly that others may think him even to dote on her. I think this is really, just as a side, really important instruction, I think, for our own complementarian context, where we rightly focus on the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife. But as Gooch is going to be constantly pointing out, that headship's got to be thoroughly infused with love and delight for his wife, so that he doesn't dominate her or demand that she follow his direction and headship, but as the Puritans would often say, that the husband would woo her to follow him. So I guess the question we have to ask ourselves, and I'm asking myself today, as a sinful but being sanctified husband, is how are we doing, husbands? Nothing communicates the grace of God to our wives better than when we love them. When the husband expresses Christ-like unconditional love for his wife, the nature of the grace of God informs and builds up the wife's understanding of her worth, her value, her beauty, and her preciousness. And such love is informed by Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so Gooch draws our attention to two things that husbands must learn from Christ's example in this text. Number one, says Gooch, husbands must come as near as they can to Christ in loving their wives. because they can never love so much as Christ did, they must never think that they have loved enough. And then secondly, he says, though their love in measure cannot equal Christ's love, yet in manner it must be like Christ's, a preventing, true, free, pure, exceeding, constant love. So this is the heart of Christ-like biblical headship. And I don't think when we're talking about biblical headship in the church and in our complementarian context, that we talk about it enough in these terms. It's not authoritarianism, but as Googe points out, a husband's, and I love this expression, I'll put up on the screen there, from volume 2, a husband's affectionate authority over his wife. Googe puts it this way, their position is a position of authority without which love will soon turn into tyranny. Their responsibility is especially and above all to seek the good of their wives. Because wives are the most important and greatest responsibility of husbands, so their most vigorous and greatest care must be for them. In other words, Scrooge is saying, the husband is given this position of authority so he can seek the good of his wife, work for the good of his wife. That's why he has that position, not to dominate her or domineer her. And so the husband who comes home from work or doesn't work and sits himself in front of the TV or the internet and orders his wife around like a slave has abandoned the way of Christ. As Christ says in Luke 22:26, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. Husbands must take their cues from Christ, who on the night before he was crucified performed the task of the lowest slave. He got up from the meal, laid aside his garments, dressed himself in a servant's towel and began washing the filthy feet of his proud and arrogant disciples. Brian Chappell, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians and the Reformed Expository Commentary, he tells the following lovely story. He says, a leader not only in his home, but also in the evangelical world, is J. Robertson McQuilkin. In 1990, however, he resigned prematurely from the presidency of Columbia Bible College and Seminary because his wife Muriel, afflicted with Alzheimer's disease, needed his care. During his last 2 years as president, he wrote that it was increasingly difficult to keep Muriel at home. When she was with him, she was content, but without him, she became distressed and panic-stricken. Although the walk from their home to the school was a mile round trip, Muriel would often try to follow her husband to the office. Seeking him over and over, she would sometimes make that trip 10 times a day. When he took her shoes off at night, McQuilkin sometimes found her feet bloodied from all the walking. Washing her feet prepared him for similar Christ-like act that he ultimately performed for her. He sacrificed his position to take care of her for the rest of her life. This is the leadership of humility. This is the headship of service. Husbanding by sacrificial love. It is to this that Christ calls men who would like to be Christ-like heads of their home. A Christian husband leads by service. He governs by humility. He leads his family through selfless love. He has the primary biblical responsibility in the home to set a standard, a spiritual standard, by his own sacrifice and service, to make God's grace evident to everyone in the house. And so, pastors, I really would like to encourage you not to, and to help the men in your church not to be intimidated by the rhetoric of the LGBTQIA plus movement, and not to intimidate husbands to abandon the Christ-like way of biblical headship. As I note up on the screen, biblical headship in the home is the exercise of that God-given authority by which a man does all that is within his power to do good to those of his own household, and especially his wife, without any thought to personal cost or sacrifice. So in this way, we most reflect the lordship of Christ in our marriages. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was actually drafted by Googe's committee, asked this question: what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? The answer is, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And Googe then says, well, look, this should be the pattern for husbands as well. And so he says, he is under God, all in all to her. In the family, he is a king to govern and to aid her, a priest to pray with her and for her, a prophet to teach and instruct her. As the head is placed in the highest place over the body, an understanding placed in it to govern, direct, protect, and in every way seek the good of the body. And as Christ is united to the church as a spouse and made her head that she might be saved, maintained, and provided for, so for this end was a husband placed in his place of a higher rank, and his authority was committed to him to be a saviour of his wife. In other words, to do good for her, to be a means of grace for her. And so when husbands abdicate their roles as heads of the family, says Googe, they actually lose their ability to do good for their wives. When they lose any sense of what their biblical role is in the family, they then lose any sense of what it means to be a head of the family and what it means to do good for the family. If then a husband relinquishes his authority, says Googe, he takes away his ability to do that good and show those fruits of love which otherwise he might. And so Googe concludes for us. He says, the good of the wife is thus also much promoted, even as the good of the body is helped forward by the head's abiding in his position. Should the head be put under any of the parts of the body and all of the parts of it would certainly receive much damage by it. Even so, the wife and the whole family will feel the damage of the husband's loss of authority. So when we see biblical headship as a means of better loving our wives and our families and better doing good for them, for Googe then to relinquish that position of authority then would be to abdicate his role, his God-given role, to love and serve and work for the spiritual and physical good of the family. So I would really, really encourage you, and I know it's so difficult in these days and with what we're seeing happening in Canadian and Australian society with regard to the relationships between men and women, and men and men, and women and so on. This can be quite difficult to preach and maintain. It might be costly in the future, but I really want to encourage you to preach biblical headship in your church in the way that Googe does. To encourage the husbands of your church not to buckle under the weight of the LGBT plus agendas and rhetoric, and under that pressure to abdicate their role to be the spiritual head of their homes. I'd like to encourage you to set before them the biblical example of the headship of Christ. and call them to mirror his ministry of leadership and service and sacrifice in their marriages. I'd like to encourage you to make it clear to them that this means primarily leading out of the kind of selfless love that is willing to die to give her life, that is willing to sacrifice itself for her good. Remember, this is the leadership of service and sacrifice, not of tyranny and dominating and domineering. And finally, I'd encourage you to remind them that the path to Christian leadership in the home is always the way of the cross. Well, just very briefly, just a couple of brief comments then on the role of wives.
Oh, this is the good part of the paper.
Yeah. This is where we can just relax for a moment, take a deep breath. Pressure can come off for a moment. We can go home and read these bits to our wives. Well, some of them are here, that's good. So the wife's been there nudging you, has she, all along? And yes, my wife will be talking to me later on. Yeah. So just very briefly, just a few brief comments about the role of wives, which for the most part will be a response to that loving authority of respect and submission that the scriptures call from her. I think John Piper puts it quite well when he says, "You, the husband, should feel the greater responsibility to take the lead in the things of the Spirit. You should lead the family in a life of prayer, in the study of God's word, and in worship. You should lead in giving the family a vision of its meaning and its mission. You should take the lead in shaping the moral fabric of the home and in governing its happy peace. I have never met a woman who chafes under such Christ-like leadership. But I know of too many wives who are unhappy because their husbands have abdicated their God-ordained leadership and have no moral vision, no spiritual conception of what a family is for, and therefore no desire to lead anyone anywhere." And so in a context where society is giving no guidance, in fact, doing everything it can to undermine the biblical model of a marriage, I think we've just got to make so much more effort in our churches, I think, really to guide our husbands and also wives looking again to the scriptures for a biblical model of marriage and family. And so just as it's the role of the church to humbly submit to the lordship of Christ, so it is the role of the wife to humbly submit to her husband. So long as the husband does not contradict Christ or ask her to do anything that would contradict what Christ commands, who as, for example, 1 Peter 3:1-6 reminds us as the supreme authority over all. So this direction comes from Ephesians 5:22-24. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And once again, it's the covenant relationship of Christ with the church that is the controlling paradigm for the godly marriage. As Googe writes, "That which the church does to Christ, a wife must do to her husband. The church is subject to Christ, therefore a wife must be subject to her husband." Now the submission, of course, does not suggest spiritual inequality in any way, any more than that Christ is not inferior to the Father in any way. But rather, as Paul points out elsewhere, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, just as Christ voluntarily submitted to the Father during the time of his humiliation, so Paul calls upon wives to submit themselves to their husbands. And so to the husband, God gives authority for biblical headship that is designed to lead the family and paths of sacrificial service to God. And so the wife commits, God commits to the wife then, a willingness to honour and support the husband's leadership so that he can carry out those responsibilities. Each has a responsibility for the other, to the end that the family unit as a whole is healthy before God. So notice it's not just the wife directed towards the husband, as some have pointed out, but in a way they're both directed towards each other, but I guess in a similar way too, side by side moving forward. The husband's love is directed to the wife to use his headship for her good. And the wife's submission is directed towards the husband to help him in his role. And so really they're both working for the good of the other. Now to see what this might look like in practice, it'd take me all day to go through it, but I encourage you to get volume 2 and read chapters 8 to 12, The Duties of a Wife. You can buy it for your wives if you like. There you go. Get her a copy. But I think you'll find it really helpful in your own preaching on passages like Ephesians 5 and 6 when you want to draw out some of that practical application of what it looks like. You'll find it very, very helpful. So again, I would really like to urge you, despite the pressures of culture around you, preach biblical submission in your church. Encourage your wives not to buckle under the weight of the LGBT plus agendas and rhetoric that would encourage women to abdicate their role as wives to honour, respect and support their husband's God-given role of headship in the home, and to use her gifts for the good of her husband and her family. Now say that too loud out in society and you'll get a lot of criticism. And finally, set before the wives of your church the biblical example of Christ's, the church's submission to the headship of Christ, and call upon them to exhibit the disposition to yield to their husband's affectionate authority and the inclination to follow his servant leadership. So even though she's to follow that, it's a servant leadership she should be following. In other words, as the husband leads the wife in servant leadership, he doesn't need to demand that she follow him and that she submit to him. He should never do that. Rather, that servant leadership should woo her to follow him. What wife would not want to follow a husband who loves her and dotes on her and serves her and works for her good? And so as the Puritans would often say, we should not be demanding that our wives submit to us. We should woo them into submission through our love and servant leadership. So that's the godly marriage. Now just a few comments on cultivating a godly family. There's a lot we could say here about that, and I would really encourage you to buy also volume 3. Because in that Googe addresses a whole lot of matters that we just don't have time for. But I've gone through and given you the topics and the page numbers. Googe addresses matters of love, of praying, of providing practically for your children, of nurturing them, teaching them, admonishing them, correcting them and directing them. And he deals with them in a way that any good Puritan would, by opening up numerous scriptures and providing examples from scripture and application. He just mines the Old and New Testament and he finds just about every verse you could imagine that deals with families and gives examples of parents and children and just draws out wonderful, rich, practical applications. Volume 3 is essentially an exposition of Ephesians 6, 1-4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, this is becoming, just as an aside, a difficult thing in my home state of Victoria, where the Premier of our state is about to pass a bill in which children that are struggling with gender dysphoria of any kind and want to transition, say a girl into a boy or a boy into a girl, the teachers of the school are allowed to help them do that, and they don't have to talk to the parents. And if the parents oppose the child's desire to transition, they will face legal recriminations for it. And so this again is something we just so much need to assert in our churches, and we need to be teaching our children again the importance of obedience to their parents, and again the parents' right and authority to make sure that that obedience happens in the family. We need to be doing that and not be afraid to do that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and nurture of the Lord. And once again, the controlling idea here is one of covenant. The clause added in the Lord, even though many of our children may not yet be Christians, their obedience is spoken of as in the Lord. It puts forth a limitation, a direction, and a motivation. It limits by showing that children's obedience to their parents is to be controlled by the obedience which they owe to Christ. And that's that authority that backs parental authority, and may not go beyond those limits. It directs by showing that in obeying their parents, they must have an eye to Christ, and so to obey them as Christ may approve. It motivates by showing that parents bear the image of Christ, and in that respect, children must obey their parents. So, how should a recognition of Christ's covenant relationship with the family influence our parenting? And I think this applies to grandparents as well, to a certain extent. What follows is just a very small sample of 200 pages of biblical thinking about and practical suggestions for child rearing. And you saw that list before. We're just going to pick out just a couple of those. So to get a fuller picture, I really encourage you to read Volume 3. And if you're ever preaching through Ephesians, you'll find it to be so rich. Or if you ever want to sort of conduct some seminars in your church on parenting, these volumes are just very, very rich. So as we engage these practices, let's remember, just as Googe said to husbands, now he says to parents, the fountain of parents' duties is love. I just want to briefly highlight three duties for raising godly children and grandchildren. So I could put godly grandchildren as well there, because it's exactly the same. Firstly, pray for your children and your grandchildren. Googe writes, the first and best stream which issues out of the fountain of love is faithful and fervent prayer. This extends itself to all things, at all times, throughout the whole course of the child's life. It's the first and the last duty which parents and grandparents ought to perform to their children, even that which they must do without intermission, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So the goal of every godly parent and grandparent is to leave behind for their children a treasury of prayers rather than simply a treasury of gold and silver and property, as much as we do our best to do that. Googe, you remember, practiced what he preached. He rose at 4 a.m. every morning to pray for his family, to pray for his church, to pray for the society around him. My wife, Joy, she wrote this up for me in an email. But she wanted me to share with you the godly example of her father when she was living in South Korea. And she wrote this for you all. She says, I come from a financially poor but spiritually rich background in South Korea. My father was a sincere Christian and a great father. He ran a small shop in the marketplace in Korea. When I was young, I was ashamed of my father, because he had very little of worldly value. However, watching his godly way of life won me over, and now my father is one of my heroes. 20-plus years ago, my loving father passed away because of cancer. Until the very moment of his death, he remained sincere and faithful before God. Still vividly, here's a man like Googe, vividly etched into my mind is the picture of my father getting up at 4 a.m. every morning, whether it was raining or snowing, and riding his bicycle to the early morning prayer meeting, which is held at his church, and I've got that number wrong, some kilometres away at 4:30 a.m. every morning. And still the habit of Korean churches to have these early morning prayer meetings. They're not quite as early now, but they're probably still around about 5 or 6 a.m. I still remember my father's cold hand on my forehead, praying for me just after he came back from the early prayer meeting. His hand was icy cold, but I felt great warmth through his cold hand. After that, he would head out again and open his shop for the day, usually until about 11 p.m. at night, in order to support our family. As I mentioned, my father was not well off, so none of his daughters received any material inheritance from him, not a single cent. Yet his 5 daughters, who are all Christians, inherited the most important and beautiful things from him, a treasury of prayers, a knowledge of the gospel, and a godly example. Now, it may not be wise or practical for us to rise at 4 a.m. every morning. We've got to do whatever, you know, works for our stage at life or our health or our abilities. We've got to find our own time to meet with the Lord. But the principle here is what's important. The main duty of parents remains to faithfully and consistently, prayerfully labour and laboriously pray for the salvation and the welfare of our children and grandchildren. The parents who neglect this, even while offering their children every other worldly comfort and opportunity, waste what God has given them and do their children great, great harm. As the Puritan William Gurnall, who also wrote a major work on Ephesians, the next part of Ephesians, he says this: can there be a greater heartache in this life than to see your own children running full speed toward hell and know that you were the one who outfitted them for the race? Oh, do your best while they are young and in your constant care to win them to God and set them on the road to heaven. And so Googe concludes, there is no one thing in which and by which parents may do more good for their children than in and by true prayer. God has sanctified prayer as a means to receive all blessings from him, the fountain of all blessing. If therefore God's blessing is of use for children, what atheists are, they are that do not believe that, then also is prayer useful by which it is obtained. Secondly, Googe encourages parents to walk in godliness before your children. Preachers should encourage parents, by all means, to labour by God's grace to leave a godly example for their children. Googe says the best inheritance a parent can leave for his children is not money, not a large estate, not worldly status, but a treasury of godly example. Googe writes in volume 3, if parents have been persons of good conduct in their lifetime, as religious towards God, just in their dealings with men, merciful to those who stood in need of help, doing much good in their place, and so ended their days with a good reputation, it is a special means to maintain and continue this their reputation for children to walk in their steps and to work to be like them. George Whitfield, who once spent a weekend in the home of Jonathan Edwards. Whitfield was an unmarried man at this time, and what he saw in Jonathan Edwards' household greatly affected him. And so, sometime later, Whitfield wrote of his experience of observing Edwards' family. He says, "Mr. Edwards is a solid, excellent Christian. I think I have not seen his fellow or equal in all New England. I felt great satisfaction in being in the house of Mr. Edwards, a sweeter couple I have not yet seen. Their children were examples of Christian simplicity. Mrs. Edwards is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talks solidly of the things of God and seemed to be such a helpmeet for her husband that she caused me to renew those prayers, which for some months I have put up to God, that he would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife." Isn't that lovely? Spend that time in Edward's home, just renew his desire for a godly wife. So I wonder what would happen if someone stayed in one of our homes for a weekend or a week. What would they see? What would they hear? These are searching questions. And then finally, let's be praying for our children and grandchildren. Secondly, let's be setting them in a godly example. And then thirdly, let's really be encouraging the parents in our churches to train their children up in godliness. Here Googe draws our attention to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. He writes, "The spiritual good of children in their childhood is to be sought by parents. Therefore, parents must train up their children in true piety. This is explicitly commanded in Ephesians 6:4 by the phrase, in the admonition of the Lord." And so Googe says, "Piety is the best thing that a parent can teach his child. Education, civility, vocation, and inheritance are all nothing without piety." And so Googe says this will involve at least two things. Encourage the families in your churches to do at least two things. Number one, there should be daily instruction in the Word of God. Googe says, "Whatever principles of piety parents teach their children, they must be sure that they are grounded in God's Word." Michael Milton, in his lovely book, The Secret Life of a Pastor, says, "Many broken-hearted parents come to see that neglect of family devotions is an almost certain recipe for a crisis of faith in their child. Nothing is more important in the father's role or the mother's role, if it's a single-parent family, in the home than opening the sacred word and instructing his family." Puritan life under the Puritan Sir Thomas Abney was described in these lovely words: "Here were every day the morning and evening sacrifices of prayer and praise and reading the Holy Scriptures. Persons coming into such a family might well cry out, 'This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.' Through the whole course of his life, he was a priest in his own family, except when a minister happened to be present." So, Pastor, I really encourage you to encourage your families to gather around God's Word in the morning and in the evening. Encourage the parents in your church to begin the day with the Word of God in prayer and to end the day in the Word of God in prayer. The Westminster Directory of Worship, which is also written around the same time as the Westminster Confession, says, "Family worship, which ought to be performed by every family, ordinary morning and evening, consists in prayer, reading the scriptures, and singing praises." And so, as John Newton says, "Happy is that family where the worship of God is constantly and conscientiously maintained, Such houses are temples in which the Lord dwells, and castles garrisoned by a divine power. So what are some means then that we can go about doing this? Well, one of the ways we do it in my family, and I'd encourage the same for the families in your churches, is both through the reading of God's word that we've just talked about, but also in the instilling of good doctrine in them through daily catechetical instruction. And I noticed on the back wall there you've got the New City Catechism that you're doing here in the church. It looks like, so that's wonderful. Googe writes, "Let children be catechized constantly from day to day. Rehearse them continually to your children, says the Lord." Deuteronomy 6:7. So catechetical instruction could either be from the New City Catechism. We've used the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, or even Keach's Baptist Catechism. And a man that I know and we're working with at the moment, Paul Cox, has a website called Reftunes, and he's published a delightful illustrated edition of Keach's Baptist Catechism. And if I just open up the book there, you see it's just a lovely way to ground children in basic doctrine from a Reformed and Baptist perspective. So this is a lovely book. He's done the same with the Westminster one. Catechetical instruction does a number of things. It fulfills the parents' covenantal obligation to teach their children the truths of God. It grounds children in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so that as they grow up, you can have that assurance that you have taught them the whole counsel of God. It teaches them how to defend their faith from error. And it instructs them in a life of gratitude and godliness. And so the ultimate goal of catechism is not just simply to fill their heads with information, but to instill in their hearts a warm-hearted appreciation for biblical truth that will work itself out in godly and holy living. So in my own home, just as a bit of example, and then I'll conclude. In the morning, our day begins with personal devotions for everyone in the home. Then around the breakfast table, we normally read from the Psalms or the Proverbs. So we do 1 year in the Proverbs and 1 year in the Psalms. And normally of late, we've been using Tim Keller's wonderful books, My Rock and My Refuge, on the Psalms and the Way of Wisdom. It's just great. If parents don't know how to do devotions and you're rushed in the morning, this just has a reading of a small portion of the Psalms, a brief devotion, and then a brief prayer that you can pray as a family before you send your children out into the day. We then pray for each other around the table. It takes no more than 10 minutes or less if we're busy. It's just a way of sending our children out of the house with the Word of God in prayer. Then in the evening, as we gather around the dinner table, we read the Scriptures together. Sometimes we use the Christian Family Worship Guide from Reformation Heritage Books. Other times we read the Pilgrim's Progress to our children. I've probably read it about maybe 10, 15 times to the kids. So many times that they'll tell you that they're almost sick of the thing. But they know it well. Or we read from some other devotional book. And then we conclude with prayer. Everyone in our house takes part in these Bible readings and has a turn to pray. This usually takes, in the morning, about 10 minutes maximum. In the evening, about 20 to 25 minutes maximum. We don't want our children to begrudge that time, and to think, you know, to have hard thoughts about devotional time. But sometimes they've gone for much longer. Sometimes they've completely fallen apart, as our family devotions has ended up in theological debate. But then it's been a failure. We renew it the next evening, and we start again. Many failures. Many times it hasn't worked out well, but we start again the next day. It's not always easy to do. Life is busy, but we must strive to preserve family worship. So, to conclude with a quote from Gurdj, and then I'll just bring a closing challenge. Gurdj writes, "In addition to the set times of catechizing children, let other times of teaching, then piety also be set, as at the table, by comparing the spiritual food of their souls to the physical food by which their bodies are nourished. When they're walking abroad, by showing them how the stars remain steady in their course, how the trees bring forth fruit in their season, how all things are for the use and benefit of man, and then make spiritual applications. Note the direction which the Lord gives to parents for this purpose. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." So just taking every opportunity to talk about the things of God. So in conclusion, though the Puritans did not worship the family, they recognised the central place of the family in God's plans and purposes. And I think this is ever more true today, where children are not going to get much truth unless they're going to a really solid Christian school. They certainly won't get truth when they go to university. They'll be bombarded with a lot of secular lies. It'll be hard for them to speak the truth in many contexts outside of the home. So I think it's so important that above all, the home is the place where truth is spoken, where the Word of God is read and explained and applied and loved, where it provides the direction and guidance for the family. And so Gurdj summarizes his work with these words. He says, "A family is a little church and a little nation, or at least a living representation of these, whereby trial may be made of those that are fit for any place of authority or subjection in church or nation. Or rather, it's like a school where the first principles and grounds of government and subjection are learned, and by which men are titled to greater matters in church or nation." So, in a secular, post-Christian culture like ours, Christ calls us to sanctify our marriages and to sanctify our family life by filling them with thanksgiving, the Word of God, prayer, worship, and godly living. In a sexualized culture like ours, Christ calls us to rebuild the foundations and biblical structures of the marriage relationship and gender differences and gender roles so that men and women know their God-given biblical roles and can flourish in the marriage and flourish in their masculinity and femininity. In the end, the best husbands are just a mere shadow of Christ. The best and most submissive wives are a mere shadow of the great beauty of the true church who humbly trusts and obeys Christ. The wisest parents are but a mere shadow of the Father in heaven who adopts sinners into his family. And so you see, but despite that, they are a shadow. They are a living representation. And so you see, the biblical family is all about sinners living out God's abundant grace, trusting in the Saviour, living under the headship and the lordship of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of our blessed triune God. I wonder if you'd join with me in prayer. And I want to pray, just in closing, a lovely little prayer called The Family that comes from the Banner of Truth book, which you probably all know, The Valley of Vision, a lovely collection of Puritan prayers, and this lovely prayer there called The Family. Let's pray together. O Sovereign Lord, you are the Creator Father of all people, for you have made and you do support them. You are the special Father of those who know you, love and honour you, who find your yoke easy and your burden light, your work honourable, your commandments glorious. But how little your undeserved goodness has affected us. How imperfectly have we improved our religious privileges. How negligent have we been in doing good to others, especially those of our household. We are before you today in our trespasses and sins. Have mercy on us, and may your goodness bring us to repentance. Help us to hate and forsake every false way, to be attentive to our condition and character, to bridle our tongues, to keep our hearts with all diligence, to watch and pray against temptation, to mortify sin, to be concerned for the salvation of others. O God, we cannot endure to see the destruction of any of our family members. Let those that are united to us in tender ties be precious in your sight and devoted to your glory. Sanctify and prosper our domestic devotion, instruction, discipline, example, that our homes and the homes in our churches may be a nursery for heaven, our church be the garden of the Lord, enriched with trees of righteousness of your planting for your glory. Let not those of our families who are amiable, moral, attractive, fall short of heaven at last. Grant that the promising appearances of a tender conscience, soft heart, the alarms and delights of your word be not finally blotted out, but bring forth judgment unto victory in all whom we love. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Yeah.